Okay, everybody. You know, it's pretty hard to study the book of Acts without a map. And so we're going to do it again today. And, you know, our author, Dr. Luke, has kept us kind of current with a running travel report of all the places that Paul has been. And now we're actually finishing Paul's third missionary journey, his last missionary journey. We're on the final leg now. And you'll recall that last week in chapter 20, Paul was in Miletus. And if you can find that on your map, that would be good. Let's look for Miletus. It's kind of off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And you remember that Paul had requested the elders from the church of Ephesus, which is 30 miles away, to please join them in Miletus. And so they did. And when they were there talking, the Passover had already taken place, and Paul wanted to finish with these elders and then get on his way to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And Paul wanted to try to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, Paul didn't know exactly what he was going to encounter in Jerusalem, but he did know what to expect generally, and that was affliction and suffering in prison. Isn't that great? But he still wants to go. And it's particularly gracious that the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, is preparing Paul for that tough time. And so as we read chapter 21, you're going to see that Paul's going to get an earful from different people in different places where he goes who are hearing from the Holy Spirit that Paul is going to be suffering and imprisoned when he gets to Jerusalem. So we know, you know, Paul always says he hopes that he'll come back and see all these people. We know, because we've read the end of the story, that Paul's never going to be coming back. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, he is going to be arrested. He is going to be imprisoned. And he's going to appeal to Caesar, and that will get him all the way over to Rome, where he'll be imprisoned some more and then later be executed. So this is the end. He doesn't realize it, but he knows trouble is ahead, but he doesn't know that he's never coming back. And so let's read verses 1 through 6 just to get us started. Just know that Paul is going to jump on a small ship. They call it a coasting ship because it's not large enough to sail on the open seas. It just kind of hugs the coastline. So we're going to start in Miletus and just follow him quickly. Now, I've got to tell you, I had planned to give you little tidbits of all these places where he stops, kind of good historical information and pictures and all that. And I realized, got no time for that. So we're not going to do it. I'm going to discipline myself. We're just going to go through it and not stop and tell you the fun facts about these places. But let's start. Verse 1 in chapter 21. You can really just look at the map as I read. That might be more helpful to you. So we're starting in Miletus. And when Paul... And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes. You see those places? You see Kos? It's a little tiny island. There's a good story about that, but I can't tell you. And then he's going to go to Rhodes, which is the capital city. Also, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is there, but I can't tell you about that. And then he's going to go on from there to Patara. You see that? Okay. So now they're going to change ships for a seagoing vessel because they're going to go 400 miles across the Mediterranean to Phoenicia. So let's resume the reading now. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, they went aboard and set sail. When they had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. I've got to say a little bit about Phoenicia. Phoenicia, of course, is known for those two big cities. Remember those two cities? Tyre and Sidon. Yes, okay. So those, you know, the Phoenicians were really skilled in maritime. They're skilled in a lot of things. They figured out the Mediterranean and how to sail on it before anybody else did. And they were good at it. They were also great shipbuilders and sailors and artisans. They were known as the purple people because they dealt with purple dye and their hands were stained with purple. But they're fantastic. It's a fantastic culture. But Tyre and Sidon were always, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, known as a center of pagan worship. They're kind of always known as unrepentant. Even Jesus called out Tyre and Sidon. You remember that? At this point, Paul had started a church there. And so in Tyre, in particular, the church was kind of thriving. After Stephen's martyrdom, when all those new Christians had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution, a lot of them went here to Phoenicia and Tyre. And so new churches were started. And there, as they leave, you know, Tyre is also known for really good sandy beaches. And so that's what's mentioned. And the very last, they're all kneeling on the beach and praying for Paul. And you know they're praying for what's ahead for him. So while that ship got to Tyre, while it was unloading its cargo, Paul sought out some believers in Tyre because he knew them. And he ended up not just staying there for a day, he stayed there for 7 days unexpectedly. And for a whole week, they were together. But look at verse 4. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. This would become the theme. Everywhere Paul went, it seemed like people were saying, it's going to be trouble. People who are godly, who are hearing from the Holy Spirit, were saying, there's going to be suffering for you in Jerusalem. And that was a consistent message. But as they kneeled on that beach, Paul was ready to go anyway, and he did. So let's keep on going. Let's turn the page. But my screen, okay, there it goes. Okay. It's verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers. Can you see Ptolemais on your map? All the way down there? Okay. And we greeted, I could say stuff about that too. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. We're going to stop right there for a second. I want to say things about Ptolemais, but I'm not. Okay, Caesarea. You remember this town, don't we? We've studied Caesarea before. It's a port city. Rome made Caesarea the capital city governing Judea. That was the administrative seat for Judea. So Pontius Pilate lived there. Later, Herod Agrippa lived there. And right now, Philip is there. But remember, let's talk about Philip the evangelist for a second. Way back in Acts chapter 6, he was also known as Philip the deacon. Back in chapter 6, remember there was trouble with caring for food distribution and care for the poor and for the widows. Remember all that? And the church got together and chose seven men. They carefully chose seven men who were men of prayer and of the Spirit and men of wisdom. And Philip was one of those. Philip was not the same as Philip the disciple for Jesus. It's different Philip. And so he served in that Jerusalem church. And when persecution broke out, and everybody scattered out of Jerusalem, Philip decided he was going to go somewhere else. And you know where he went? Of all places, he went to Samaria. You remember that? We studied about this in chapter 8. Philip went, of all the places, the enemies of the Jews, went to Samaria. And there he evangelized, and all sorts of people came to Christ. So many, in fact, that they heard about it back in Jerusalem, and John and Peter came down there to find out, is this real? Is this what's going on? And they said, yes. Everybody was delighted. It was unbelievable. And he became known as Philip the Evangelist. That's his nickname. He had the tremendous gift of evangelism, and huge numbers of Gentiles were becoming saved. And so the Holy Spirit, after all that had happened and Peter and John went back to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit, if you remember chapter 8, called Philip to get on a road going south, on a desert road going south. And remember what happened? He saw somebody, the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? In his chariot. And he didn't know, Philip didn't know what he was supposed to say to this man, but the eunuch was reading the scriptures. Remember all that? And we don't have time to go through it, but this man believed, and they happened to be passing a little pool of water, and they stopped, and Philip baptized this Ethiopian eunuch right there. And you remember what happened right after they stood up and came out of the water? I would read it to you, but it would take too long. So I'll just tell you, supernaturally, Philip was transported to an area somewhere else, like 60 miles south of Caesarea, down in the Gaza area, Ashdod, those kind of places. He was down there, and we never hear about him again until now. Yeah, that was in Acts 8. It's been 20 years, and here he is. Philip has settled and ministered in Caesarea. He's chosen Caesarea to be his place. And he's been there for 20 years. And we learn that he's gotten married now. And he's got 4 adult single daughters. But he still carries that name of Philip the Evangelist. That stuck with him. So let's look at verse 8. I'll reread that sentence. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the 7. Remember, what does a 7 mean? Remember the one of the 7? Back in chapter 6, he was one of the 7 men. Okay, so he's still known for that too. So Philip the Evangelist was one of the 7 and stayed with him. Paul stayed with him. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Luke doesn't say what they prophesied about, and he mentions that they were unmarried because these were most likely people who had just dedicated their lives to ministry. They chose not to marry and just to stay single, and then they had the gift of prophecy. All right, verse 10. While they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. Look at this. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So Agabus was called a prophet. They talked about prophets in the book of Acts. These weren't prophets like in the Old Testament. They were people that were extraordinarily gifted with the gifts of the Spirit. And so Agabus had the gift of prophecy. And we've heard about Agabus before. Agabus, way back in chapter 11, predicted by the Holy Spirit that there was a great famine coming that would spread all over the Roman world. And that actually happened. It happened during the rule of the Emperor Claudius. And all the believers in Antioch began to gather money. Remember that for the believers back in Jerusalem? Okay. So here he is again, Agabus, in chapter 21. And he uses a word picture, which prophets kind of do, and he gets Paul's belt. And what's the message, generally speaking, in verse 11? You're going to be bound like this. I mean, and he will. He would have handcuffs on in just a few days. And anything else? And he'd be handed over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. Okay, so Agabus doesn't give an opinion about whether Paul should change his plans or not, but he gives this message, even though it's hard. And here, you know, the people, the disciples at Tyre said this. Now the people at Caesarea are saying it. And as other Christians are hearing this, what are they advising Paul to do? Don't go. Divert your plan. You had a plan to go to Jerusalem. Your heart was set on it. Give it up. So, yes, the Spirit. Yes. Yes, you're going right where I wanted to go, Janie. Very good. So, do you see what's happening here? Let's read. So, the reason Paul is so big on going to Jerusalem, I'll just give you two verses out of Acts. Let's just read them quickly. Now after these events. This is Acts 19. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then in Acts chapter 20, he says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so Janie's question is, if the Spirit said go to Jerusalem, and now all these godly people are in the Spirit saying, you're about to get imprisoned, what's going on? What do you think? Yes.
I think it's just an example for all of us of Paul's faith, that he was willing to die, and he was so committed to Christ.
Yes.
That he was counting the cost. But it, you know.
But he's still going.
But he's still going.
Yes. You hear that? So when Agabus gave this prophecy, was he saying, Paul, don't go? Read really carefully. He's just saying what's going to happen. And the people who are around were saying, well, of course, don't go. So the Spirit is giving information, and that's helpful preparation for Paul. He needs to know that. You know, has the Spirit ever diverted Paul from one city to another in his journeys? Do you remember that happening? Yes, it happened. Remember, he was supposed to go to Asia. That was his plan. And Bithynia, and the Spirit said, don't go. I've got somewhere else for you to go. And those areas were taken care of well by the gospel. But at that moment, at that time, the Spirit said, no, I'm diverting your plan. Here, though, the Spirit does no such thing. He just tells Paul what he can expect. And how do the people react? What are they saying? How does Paul react to their suggestions when they're saying, don't go, don't go? What's Paul saying in verse 13?
He's not afraid.
He's not afraid. You're breaking my heart. I'm not afraid. I'm going. But I love how he says it. It sounds like Paul's maybe a little tempted from a natural standpoint. He's saying, you're breaking my heart here. He's kind of feeling torn. And what they're saying is not helping. Kind of reminds me, one of our daughters, when she's despondent and having a hard time, Beth and I will be talking to her. And at some point, she'll almost always say, this is not helping. See, that's what Paul's saying. This is not helping. Does this remind you of anything else? And does this ring a bell with anybody else at just somewhere else in the gospel? Yes. Remember that? That's what happened to Jesus. Remember when Jesus, there came a point after 3 years, Jesus said, okay, I'm setting my face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And he was like focused. And he would tell them he was going to suffer and die. And what was their reaction? Don't. No. Well, sometimes it was, this doesn't make any sense. Sometimes there was absolute silence. And then when Peter heard it, remember what Peter said? You know, you don't go. And then what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. And then he said something else right after that. I wrote it down because I couldn't remember either. He said, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see? So Jesus's people who loved him were saying, please avoid this. But yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah. You know, the Spirit didn't tell anybody to avoid Jerusalem. The Spirit was just saying, you can expect suffering and imprisonment. And because they loved him. What?
Verse 4.
Verse 4? What's that say? Through the Spirit. So through the Spirit, Paul was getting the information. The Spirit was not saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Yes. They were saying. So
the Spirit
was saying, yeah. That didn't say. So the people were hearing the information and deciding the best course of action. They're hearing the information from the Spirit supernaturally, but the Spirit was not telling him to avoid Jerusalem. Okay. Trust me. All right.
They're warning, letting him, they're affirming that he's going to have trials.
Yes, not, yes, yes. So, okay, you know what this kind of reminds me of? Turn the page. There's an unofficial motto of the U.S. Coast Guard service that goes all the way back to the late 1800s, and it says, if you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. That's
not a good recruiting
model. It's not. Maybe they ought to change that. Yes, Kathy?
You know, I'm just thinking how much greater a testimony
it is when you know it's going to be
hard. When you know that you're ordained, and yet God, through His Spirit and His strength, calls you to go.
Yeah. Yes.
If it's unknown, then it's like, oh, wow, I mean,
yes, that's right. And yes, and I think that's why we see in chapter 21 and 20, Paul is warned over and over, this is going to happen. It's helpful to him to know and to steel his heart and all the other things he's got to do to do this. Now, John Calvin has a quote that's kind of similar. It's kind of rough, as John Calvin is. He says, this is the only way we can understand the nature of Christian discipleship. The only way that a man or a woman can ultimately sell out as a disciple of Jesus is when they regard death with contempt. There are missionaries in our class right now, in this room right now, and around, who have already prepared their hearts like this. They prepared their souls to this point. And it's not that they're just being courageous, although they are. It's something else. I heard one preacher say, if God asked you to go somewhere that has little natural appeal to you, how soon would you pack your bags? And I don't even like that question, because it's not just that. It's more than just being obedient and courageous, although that's part of it. It's when God changes and shapes your will and your heart to do this kind of thing. Paul wasn't just a tough guy. God was changing his heart and his will. We need, maybe you've been shaped like this by God before, when he has actually shaped your will differently, shaped your heart differently. When he shapes our will, we need to yield to God in every facet of life. If you've ever been in a situation like that, God is kind of relentless. He wants you to yield, 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 even here, even there. And there's, he wants us surrendering our right to know what God's doing and what God's got for us in the future. We've got to surrender even that. So God changes a missionary's will, or if we're not a missionary, even in our lives, he'll change our wills. He also gives us a heart of love. Look how much Paul loved sinners in need of a Savior. Look at that. And look how much he loved his Savior. So missionaries, and not just missionaries, but in particular missionaries, have got a new shaped will that the Lord has given them to yield. And then he's also given them a heart, a love for sinners who are in need of a Savior. And he's given them a love for himself, for the Lord himself. So Paul was made into a man with a surrendered will and a love for sinners and for Jesus himself. Now, how did God make Paul like this? It's the same way he changes us. It's the same kind of stuff. God has ways of changing our will and changing our heart. One of the chief ways he does it, not the only way, but one of the chief ways is through suffering. And I thought I'd just give you two truths of suffering that Paul has experienced. But, you know, the first thing is God calls all Christians to suffer. How come? Why does God call all Christians to suffer? Why is he so big on that? So we rely on him. Because we wouldn't rely on him otherwise, would we? And what else? Why else?
Union with Christ.
Union with Christ.
And so we're united with him.
Yes, you get reminded. We get reminded of all that Jesus suffered for our sin when we go and suffer too. Any other thoughts? Why does God want Christians to suffer? Yes, they do. Others watch how we handle it. Has anyone seen that in your life? Have you had other unbelievers see your suffering and be struck by it? Yeah.
If you don't know suffering, you don't know blessings.
Yeah. Yes, if you don't know suffering, you kind of don't know blessings. That's very true. Very true. Yes.
I think it's to help break the idols of our heart.
Yes. Very good, Scott. There's nothing that'll break an idol of your heart like suffering. David?
Paul said that he was filling up in his body what was lacking in the suffering of Christ, which is really an interesting thing.
Really an interesting thing.
But, you know, does Christ still suffer through his body?
Yes. Yes, he does. Very good. I've just given you a couple verses, a few verses to show you. Remember in this chart, the upper left, when Paul was converted, remember right away he had Ananias come and find Paul. Remember that? And when God was explaining to Ananias how you got to go talk to this bloodthirsty guy who's now part of the kingdom, he says to Ananias, "For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And he did, didn't he? All these verses talk about the same thing. And look at the last one on the left. This was after being stoned at Lystra. Remember, Paul came back to that same town, and he had to explain to those confused disciples in Lystra, Paul with welts all over his head and everything, after being stoned. And he explains this in the lower left-hand box. They returned, meaning Paul, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And over to the right, Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Look at this. "That no one be moved by these afflictions," meaning no one should be freaked out by these afflictions, "for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." Okay? So the major misconception that we have is that it's God's main job to remove pain. It's not. It's part of his, that's the whole point. My friend Brad Cope and I talk every other Saturday for a long time, and one time we were saying, talking about the suffering stuff, and Brad said, sometimes I wonder, is God mostly just like a bad high school coach? You know, makes us work hard, makes us run laps, you know, you punish us after a bad game the night before and wants to toughen us up. And, you know, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. Is that who God is, like a bad high school coach? No, he's a wise heavenly father. He's very wise. He will tailor suffering to our particular hearts. He knows just where to put his finger on our heart. So, point number two, handout page 4. God, second truth about suffering. First one was that God calls all Christians to suffer. The second point is that God tailor makes suffering. God has Satan on a leash. Satan's not prowling around unrestricted. I remember when I told you this before, when I first got cancer and it was really bad, I had an aunt who's a godly woman, but kind of bad theology. And she wrote me this card and said, Jay, Jesus is not in this cancer. Really? So this happened without him knowing? Or I guess she would say, Satan is not on a leash. Satan is out there and he's not being constrained by the Lord. The truth is, Satan is on a leash. The Lord controls the suffering and ordains the suffering that comes our way. And that second bullet, God knows just where to place his finger on my heart. Our motives, our pride, false gods, security. He knows just where to put his finger. And he's very thorough. He accomplishes his good eternal plan in me. And then I've told you this, I love this quote out of Job 23. Job says, after being so confused, can't find God anywhere, but he says this, but he knows the way I take. Gosh, I love that. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Johnny Erickson Tata says, we will thank God endlessly in heaven for the trials he sent us here. She's a quadriplegic, been that way for 50 years. And she says this, we will thank God endlessly in heaven for the trials he sent us here. So the principle is, when God shapes my heart with pain, loss, and brokenness, I can finally follow him with healthy abandon. By the way, that a really good book, if you're really going through a suffering time, her book, When God Weeps, is just spectacular. Just so great. All right, next section in our scripture is, finally, Paul's going to make it to Jerusalem. And the first thing he's going to go do is go see the leaders of the church, the church council. That's James and all the other elders. I've got to tell you a couple notes of context before we read this. Just know that Paul has spent the last 20 years chiefly ministering to whom? Gentiles, yes. But now he's back in Jerusalem, and which is mostly made up of former Jews, Christians that were former Jews that were brought up on the Mosaic law and the customs and all that. So just know that. And then also know that it's only mentioned here, Paul, in the last 30 days prior to coming to Jerusalem, had taken on something called a Nazarite vow. You ever heard of that? So a Nazarite vow, it's talked about in the book of Numbers. That's when individuals voluntarily decide to commit themselves to the Lord for a certain period of time, and usually like 30 days. And they yield themselves to God completely. They become separated and consecrated. And there are 5 features about a Nazarite vow. One is that it's voluntary. You don't have to do it. 2, it can be done by either men or women. 3, it's got a specific time frame, like 30 days. And then also it's got some specific requirements and some restrictions, like you don't drink fermented drink, and also you don't cut your hair. And you remain ceremoniously clean. And at the conclusion of the 30 days, you go through a 7-day period of purification where you cut your hair, you actually burn, you bring your hair to the temple and burn it sacrificially. And that's the end of your Nazirite vow. So Paul is on one of those right now, and he's coming to Jerusalem, and he's about at the end of it. And so it's mentioned in here. I just want you to know what that's about. Okay, here we go. Verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. I love that they didn't glorify Paul, they glorified God. They glorified God, and they said to him, Now they're going to have to get serious with him. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. He's talking now about, not Gentiles, he's talking about Jews that have come to Christ. He's saying, they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Okay, let's stop for a second. So the church in Jerusalem is thrilled about Gentiles coming to Christ, and there are thousands of formerly Jewish, now Christian people all over this region, all over the Mediterranean, who are coming to Christ as well. But they're saying, there's a rumor circulating about you, Paul. The rumor is that those Jews, those former Jews who are really zealous for the law, they love the customs, they love the rituals, the rumor is that you're telling these people that that they should turn away from Moses. The rumor is that you're telling people to drop the Mosaic law, that you're supposed to despise the temple and to do away with the sacred traditions and the rituals. Well, Paul was not saying that. Paul had never taught that. Paul had said, hey, Jews, when you come to the Lord, circumcision is fine. It just does not save you. He said the rituals and the law do not save on their own. He was saying that. And the Council of Jerusalem understood that perfectly. And they knew that this was a false rumor, that Paul wasn't really saying this, but there was a rumor out there saying that Paul was advising Jews to give up all those Mosaic things. And in fact, he was telling Jewish Christians that those Mosaic customs and rituals are fine. They're just not something that brings salvation. So James has got a suggestion. We're about to hear about it. James has got an idea. You know, in Jerusalem, the rumors are swirling, and the formerly Jewish people who are now Christians are getting confused. And so James is going to give him an idea. He's going to say, Paul, spend some time with the Jewish Christians. And he said, we happen to have, you're coming off your Nazirite vow, we happen to have four men who are right at the end of their Nazirite vow. I suggest you spend some time with them and go through that 7-day purification. You can all cut your hair. You can pay for all of their expenses as they come off their Nazirite vow. And this will be something that everybody notices, and they're going to see people. People are going to see you spending time with Jews, doing Jewish things, and it might help. Okay, let's read about this. Okay, verse 23. This is James talking. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have and what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter, remember this back in chapter 15? We have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So he's saying, Paul, do something really performative Jewish-wise and let everybody see you. And it'll help. People will know you're not against Mosaic law. You're not against rituals. They're just not salvific. That's okay. Just let them see that. So let's see if James's idea works. I'll give you a hint. It does not. We're going to see in just a second that there are some Jews, not Christians, but Jews, who were living in Asia Minor, specifically Ephesus, who are now in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festivities. And these, do you remember when Paul was in Ephesus, he got hassled strongly by Jewish people, really, really hassled, and almost killed him. Well, now Pentecost is here, and those bad guys are in Jerusalem. And they are going to see Paul running around, and they're going to make something of it. Okay, here we go. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, those are the ones from Ephesus, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus in the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." That's a big deal. That never happens. "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." The tribune is a Roman. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." I'll bet they did. "When the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" All right, I've given you a little picture, remember, of this court. This is the Temple Mount, Temple Court. And there is an area on each side of the holy place called the Court of the Gentiles. You see that? And then there's a little barracks that's over in the top corner that is where several hundred Roman soldiers were stationed. Those Roman soldiers were there to keep the peace. And you remember the rules, if you're a Gentile, you could not go into the Jewish area, into any of the holy areas. So apparently these Jews from Ephesus saw a Gentile named Trophimus walking around, and they assumed wrongly that Paul had taken this guy into the temple, which is a penalty of death. You can't do that. So my question for all of us, did James make a mistake by suggesting Paul do all these things? And secondly, did Paul maybe mess up by doing these performative Jewish rituals to accommodate Jewish Christians? You know, both James and Paul were trying to do the right thing for Christ, weren't they? But you got to ask, how could God let their good intentions become a mess? You know, Paul was following the Holy Spirit by coming to Jerusalem. Now he's beaten up, he's misunderstood, and he's about to go to prison. He knew it was going to happen. He did. So, did anybody mess up? Did James mess up? Did Paul mess up? You know, it's kind of confusing. So the point is, if you're only looking at the short-term outcome, it looks like God's not in control. But if you look at the long term, that riot in the temple area, was God doing anything through that? He was. It was God's method. We're going to we'll be talking about it next week. We're going to see what happens after they haul Paul into this barracks. This, if you know the history, this was God's way of getting Paul to Rome by getting him arrested. Paul would have a whole new dimension of his ministry when he is captured, when he's imprisoned, and then when he appeals to Caesar and goes to Rome. There is wonderful fruit of the gospel that happens when Paul's in Rome. Paul didn't plan all that. The Lord did. And by this messy, weird thing that happened, Paul is right in the middle of God's will. God is going to be sending him to Rome next. And yes. Yes.
Aren't there two different groups of Jews, though? Because
yes.
The purpose of the Nazarite vow was to accommodate Jewish Christians. The people that are after him in the temple are not, apparently are not Christians.
Well, right. So now the Nazarite vow would be done either by a Jew, or by a former Jew that's now a Christian. It could, either one. It's just a way. So, so there's. So your point is that there's two kinds of Jews?
I don't think they were telling to do the Nazarite vow to placate non-Christians.
No, for the Jews.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's what I'm
yes. Saying. It was to show the Jewish people who were still Jewish that Paul wasn't against.
Yeah.
Okay. I only have 3 minutes left. I need to wrap. So, yes.
Can you explain what you were indicating about the gates were shut?
Yeah, that means it's an emergency. You know, those Romans, those gates were opened at regular hours, and it would be highly unusual to block the people from the temple. Highly unusual. The Romans did that out of an emergency situation. So, the point Luke puts us in there to know this is a big riot. This is a serious thing. Paul probably would be killed if they just let things roll. And so, okay, thanks. So God uses seemingly messy, confusing situations. He's always in control. He's ordaining all of it. Let me show you a quote from a new favorite of mine, a Bible teacher named Tara Lee Cobble. She says this about this particular passage. God lined everything up from before Paul was born, just like he said, to work it all together so that the gospel is advanced. In order for Paul to be arrested and survive, he has to have dual citizenship, speak Hebrew and Greek, and be a knowledgeable Pharisee. He may be in prison, but his ministry hasn't been thwarted. He's not done preaching the gospel, and God has always been in every detail. He has infinite power, has an infinite attention span, and can handle every kind of complexity and nuance imaginable. God isn't just in the grand scheme of things. He's also in the tiny scheme of things. And in all the schemes of all the things, he's where the joy is. The principle for us is that God does not expect us to see his purposes in the short run. But God honors choices we make for the right reasons to please him, whatever the short-run outcomes may be. Okay. That takes some spiritual horsepower to kind of understand all this and to process it. Any comments in the last 1 minute we have? Well, Bobby will get mad. Okay. I can tell you one fun thing, one story about one. You know that island of Kos? Did you see that on your map? You know anything about that? You should. That little island. Not when Paul was there, but this was in the first century when Paul was there. In the fifth century, you know what started there? The first medical school in history. a man by the name of Hippocrates founded the first medical school, and that's where we get the Hippocratic Oath. From that little tiny Kos Island. I got a million of these. Okay. That's the reason. Okay. That's right. Okay, let's pray together. Lord God, you are really in the details for us. Who would do that except you? You have our past, and you have weaved it into our present and weaved it into our future. We see that in Paul's life. What a great God you are, how you come after us. You change our hearts. You are the one that lets us suffer for the right reasons. We thank you for all of that in the name of Jesus. Amen.